The Hebrews chapter 12. So we're going to continue that today and looking at Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all had participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths through your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that you have adopted us into your family and our salvation, that we are your sons and daughters belonging to you, in the work of Jesus applied to us. We recognize all the benefits of this that we can think of, your care, your protection, your constant love toward us, and as well your discipline to us. We are grateful for all these things. As we think particularly of your discipline of us, to us as your children, help us to see fully the idea of growth and knowing you more fully and conforming more to the image of Jesus in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Find chapter 12 in the book of Hebrews to be a particularly challenging chapter in all the New Testament. It challenges us toward perseverance through looking at those who came before us, some of that long list of Old Testament people in Hebrews 11. It also challenges us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It confronts the pettiness of most of our struggles and mentioned that we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. And you can think about that in light of the harsh persecution many of God's people have endured down through history. This next section in Hebrews 12 touches on really the precious doctrine in our salvation that we are adopted into God's family. We think about our being justified, the idea of that legal declaration of God that our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is credited or reckoned to us when we believe in Jesus. But also, at the same time, we are adopted into his family and belong to him. I've spoken with many people who came from very difficult home situations as they grew up. Abusive fathers, harsh treatment, sometimes fathers or mothers who were simply gone. And they look at this idea of God adopting them in their family, and it's very healing to them. Here's this idea that we belong to God, not just in a general way, but in a specific loving idea, he brings us into his family. It also challenges us because it applies the idea that God is our father to the idea of God's fatherly discipline in our lives. God does not simply save our souls and leave us alone. As our heavenly father, he's deeply concerned with our Christian growth and our maturity. Our text this morning addresses the idea that God, as our Father, bringing perfect discipline into our lives, is molding us, changing us, is concerned about our growth. In fact, in verse 11, it mentions, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of the righteousness of those who've been trained by it. There is a goal in it of the righteousness, of greater sanctification or Christian growth. There is the goal of it resulting in maturity in our Christian lives. Well, this morning we're going to consider some of the ways in which God disciplines us for our good and for our growth. First, God uses affliction to promote our Christian growth. In verses 5 and 6, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives." The term son is used here a lot. It doesn't leave out women as well. There are other scriptures. Another passage speaks about sons and daughters of God in 2 Corinthians, but simply using, I think, in parallel with the idea of God the Son. Here's Christ, and here we are, all his children. But it's not meant to be that any of the young women or older women, whatever it might be. And notice that the Old Testament scriptures that are quoted as God speaking. Here is God himself saying, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." These are quotes from Proverbs 3:11 and Psalm 94:12. And as those scriptures are quoted, they're called God speaking. It's just a little side note on another affirmation of the Bible claiming to be the Word of God, affirming that. But the text doesn't give any particulars about how God disciplines us, but it does mention that discipline is unpleasant at the moment, as we just read in verse 11. Other scriptures give insight into some of the ways God brings positive growth and change into our lives. And let me read again those passages from Psalm 119 that I read earlier. Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Apparently there was some type of affliction that was brought into the writer's life. And verse 71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And then in a very similar way in verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Here's the idea of some type of pressure being brought to bear on the person's life through affliction, that the psalmist says, "It was good that this happened to me because it brought me closer to you, changed something in my life." In 1 Peter chapter 1, there is also kind of similar statements. Here, Peter describes the idea of the crucible, the idea of the fire that would bring change or purification to metals. And chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You think about the idea of a metal being placed into the fire and, of course, heated and the dross or the impurities floating to the surface and dealt with, kind of compares it, that idea of gold tested by fire. And in a similar way, James chapter 1, first read this little section in James, it seems very striking the way he says this. Verses 2 and following, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when we meet trials of various kinds. Seems like a strange statement. Count it all joy? Normally it's not things we rejoice in. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then again, that passage you read in Romans chapter 5, again, almost the same thing. After speaking of some of the benefits or blessings of our being justified, in verse 3, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Notice in all these passages, there is a mention of some type of affliction or pressure or trial that we go through. Now, C.S. Lewis made the statement that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And Michael Horton made the statement, and he said, while life in the Spirit might mean for many victory over temptation, doubt, suffering, and pain, Paul tells us, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory, in Romans 8:17. Like the wind and waves against the rocky coastline, suffering becomes one of God's ways of shaping our spiritual topography, reshaping our character, disciplining our constitutions, and conforming us to the image or likeness of Christ. Herman Melville, who wrote Moby Dick, probably his most famous work, also wrote a work, Billy Budd. I think a movie was made of that as well. But in that movie, he wrote a line that is a very striking line. It said, until we understand that one sorrow outweighs a thousand joys, we will never understand what Christianity is trying to make us. R.C. Sproul commented on that line and said, he didn't say, we'll never understand theology, we'll never understand God, we'll never understand doctrine. He's saying we'll never understand what Christianity is trying to make us or the change that should take place in our lives. That character comes through affliction. It's easy to be discouraged in the midst of some type of suffering or opposition or persecution, whatever it might be, and begin to doubt the love of God toward us. The writer encourages the recipients of this letter on this exact point. In verses 6 through 8, he says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is through discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. But what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons, and say, our daughters. Said, really, it's almost a proof that you belong to God when God is doing those things in your life. Chrysostom, the early church father, if you're not aware of his dates, he was born somewhere around 349, not sure of his exact date, but no, he died exactly September 14th, 407. He commented on this. See it as those very things in which they suppose they have been deserted by God that should make them confident that they have not been deserted. There are many kinds of affliction that God may use to discipline and promote growth. It can be frustration in our labor. Could be physical sickness. One of the more common ways we encounter simply opposition from unbelievers who hate God and by extension hate his people. However, God uses that opposition for the growth of his people as well as the growth of his kingdom. Remember the old saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's often been the case in history. In terms of personal growth, often the most growth we have occurs in times of struggle or opposition or dealing with something in our lives that's difficult. During the time of the Reformation, five students were imprisoned in Lyon in 1552, and they wrote a letter to Geneva shortly before they were all executed. And they wrote, quote, "We testify that this is the true school of the children of God, in which they learn more than the disciplines of the philosopher, the disciples of the philosophers ever did in their universities." They go on to praise God for giving them his grace to endure. And then they say, not only the theory of his word, but also the practice of it is now in our lives. They understood their adoption to God's family, God's work in their personal lives, and God using suffering to build his church. Now, sadly, another source of the hostility that God uses in our lives and our growth are often fellow believers. And while our fellow believers aren't putting us to death for our faith, often their own struggles in their life can cause us pain. Now, we mentioned before that we are a group of confessed sinners. When we come together as a church, to join a church, you have to confess that you are a sinner and believe in Jesus for your salvation. So here we are, a group of people all thrust together who are all confessed sinners. And we're not all perfectly sanctified yet. And as a result, it's not unusual that we'll sin against each other. Sometimes it's even done with good motives or goals, but bad tactics. A fellow believer may sincerely be trying to help you in your Christian life, but they don't understand all the issues going on in your life. And they have a spiritual agenda. Sometimes it's things God has done in their life and they're excited about them. Well, that's great, but they want to impose that on you. And they think they know really what the Holy Spirit should do in your life at this time. So they take up the mantle of the Holy Spirit through another believer and show them all that they're doing wrong in certain areas. Perhaps you've experienced that or done it yourselves. And there are times in which we do seek to guide and instruct each other. That's a legitimate part of the body of Christ. But it can easily slip into arrogance or just misread situations and people. Becky Pippert, in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, writes this about this issue. She said, "In my enthusiasm over what God was doing in my life, I began to press others to look deeply at their sin. That was a mistake. We should share the good things that God is doing in our lives, but our tendency is to want others to grasp in 5 minutes what it took us 5 years to understand. The pace of our growth from self-concealment to self-revelation needs to be on God's timing, since God knows perfectly what we are able to bear, and we leave that to God." Some of the affliction that we receive in our Christian lives, sadly, again, can come from other Christians. And often they mean well, motives are good, but they do things in the wrong way. Sometimes it's simply that they have areas in their personality that we find difficult, but God uses those even those things for our Christian growth. In the case of other believers, God often uses the things like that to nurture our ability to extend mercy and grace to others. An important part of church life is the ability to be merciful to each other with their particular struggles and their particular problems. I remember now over 40 years ago, I heard a sermon which a man was talking about people out giving their testimonies, and someone is saved out of a terrible life, and praise God that that kind of thing happens. You know, a mafia collector, or you know, somebody that comes from a horrible drug background or whatever it might be, and they have a particularly gory testimony. And so people like to hear it. And it's like, boy, you know, that's amazing what God has done And it does give glory to God in many ways, but they're a brand new Christian and they get thrust up in front of all these groups to give their testimony. And in the sermon, the man said, after a while, they begin to think they're the Apostle Paul. He said, they need to sit down, shut up, and learn. He said, they need to let some of God's good people get a hold of them and beat them up a little bit. And at the time, I was a teenager hearing that, and I thought, well, you know, some of God's good people beating them up. And of course, you live long enough in church, you realize some of God's good people will beat you up. All with great motives, you know. in fact, again, I think one of the main reasons we can have such a nomadic evangelical community in the United States, in which people on average stay in a church for 3 years, in fact, many pastors the same way, is because people are often running from relationships and struggles with other Christians that are difficult. And instead of dealing with those things, working through them, extending forgiveness when needed, all those things, they just take off. And then pretty soon it'll happen again because of the same factors. An anonymous writer said, "Do not make a business of the trivial. To convert petty annoyances into matters of importance is to become seriously involved or they're nothing." And often that's the case. I've had pastoral meetings with people to bring reconciliation where I'm thinking, you're mad about that. You know, I'm thinking, it's a, boy, you know, it's a, and of course you have to act like, oh, that's just, you know, we'll work this out. You know, I'm serious about it. And Charles Spurgeon said, "Forbearance should be cultivated till your heart yields a fine crop of it. Pray through a sharp memory as to all unkindness." And I think that's a good admonition. But personal struggles, illness, hostility to unbelievers, struggles with believers sometimes, insensitivity and agendas that can come, all those things God uses to bring change to our lives. In Hebrews 12, 9 and 10, writer says, "Besides all this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness." Now, I want to add very quickly, I've spoken with many people who had horrible earthly fathers. And they might have disciplined them, but often it was absolutely terrible. You know, abusive beatings. My own father was adopted. He was an orphan and adopted, and he'd be locked in a closet, beaten as hard as he could be hit, and all these kind of things as he was growing up. And I remember him looking at this verse and said, well, he said, I understand some of it was they were very ignorant on what to do. They had their own problems. His mother was adopted mother was schizophrenic and these kind of things, but he said, I still endured it. Now, there's also been very good fathers who discipline their children the best they know how, but they're human beings. And they make mistakes, they don't do it the best way, all those kind of things happen. Now, the writer, I think, is particularly thinking along that line, especially. But if our human parents disciplined us imperfectly with the fallibility of the human judgment for our good, he says, how much more does our Heavenly Father, with omniscient knowledge of our circumstances, our persons, our needs, discipline us absolutely perfectly for our good. The result of his discipline is that we would share in his holiness. There's that goal, the goal of our sanctification. Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who had been trained by it. Philip Edgecombe Hughes comments, how easily the desire for holiness is set aside when our worldly affairs are proceeding smoothly and comfortably. And how needful then is God's fatherly discipline, which, when rightly received, teaches us not to rely on ourselves or to seek earthly security, but to look trustingly and gratefully to him alone for help and blessing. Hugh Latimer, the English reformer, in writing about this text, spoke of suffering in the Christian's life like sauces. Things like ketchup and sauces we put on meats. And he said they give us a relish for Christ. He said, like the sauces make lusty the stomach to receive meat, so affliction stirreth up in us the desire for Christ. So when we be in quietness, we are not hungry. We care not for Christ. But when we be in tribulation and cast into prison, then we have the desire for him. Then we learn to call upon him. Then we hunger and thirst after him. Then we are desirous to feed upon him. As long as we be in health and prosperity, we care not for him. We be slothful. We have no stomach at all. And therefore these sauces are very necessary for us. Therefore it cometh the goodness of God when we be put to taste the sauce of tribulation. Then he doth it to a good end. So these sauces are very good for us. So they make us more hungry and lusty to come to Christ and to feed upon him. Now this is a man who was well acquainted with persecution in writing this. In fact, ultimately, he was burned at the stake under Mary Tudor. When he and Nicholas Ridley were being taken to the stake to be burned, Latimer turned to Ridley and said, "Be of good cheer, Brother Ridley. We have lighted such a candle in England as by the grace of God shall never be put out." And, you think about the tragedy of all those over 300 people, men, women, and children, burned at the stake for not denying the gospel during that time. It was 1553 to 1558 that she ruled in England. Ridley actually took a long time to die at the stake. Since God uses affliction to discipline us to promote our growth, we are called upon to press forward, run the race with endurance. That idea of perseverance that's run through this chapter is there again. Verses 12 and 13. "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths through your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." The writer returns to the idea mentioned in verse 1 that we are to run with perseverance and endurance. Remember that the recipients of this letter were struggling and were not running with endurance. And part of the purpose of this epistle is to encourage them to press forward. And verse 12 begins with "therefore." It's a concluding idea. Here's a conclusion to the section. Since God is at work in terms of discipline in our lives, we are to respond to adversity with continued perseverance. And the imagery of an athletic contest is also continued. These words are quoted from Isaiah 35:3. The image is of an athlete who has run a long race. He's tired. His hands are drooping at his side. His knees are weak. His legs are exhausted from running. The next quote's from Proverbs 4:26. "Make straight paths for your feet." The quote in Proverbs continues, "Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right, to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." Philip Hughes notes that the Greek word used here for paths was often used for running lane. The idea is for the Christian to stay in the running lane. He has been assigned the lane that's been assigned to him. He's not to swerve to the right or to the left, to press forward. The idea is a single-minded adherence to the path. We may be tired, arms may be drooping, knees may be feel weak. I don't know if you ever ran long distances, but when I was in my 20s, I was running a lot of distance and doing 7, 10-mile kind of things, and you get to, you know, maybe the 8th mile, 10th mile, those kind of things, you begin to feel that tiredness. You know, some people have done marathons, and there's that wall that some people talk about hitting. This is that idea. The idea of the healing of the lame is elaborated on the following verses, but the emphasis is on the corporate nature of the body of Christ, encouraging, helping one another in the good way. Here's the idea of continuing to press forward, of perseverance. John Calvin said it is better to limp in the way than to run with swiftness out of it. I always like that statement. And so all through this section, from Hebrews 12, 1 down to where we are, there is that really strong exhortation to persevere, to keep going. You might experience affliction. You might experience these problems, but God is at work. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remembering those that were faithful before us. All those things. James Kennedy, in commenting on perseverance in the Christian life, said, I had never forgotten the words of the missionary and explorer David Livingstone, which he wrote in his diary after suffering incredible hardships and personal loss. And I think this really captures some of the essence of this exhortation. Livingstone wrote, My Jesus, my Christ, my God, my King, my all. I again consecrate my life entirely unto thee. I will place no value upon anything or any relationship except as it relates to thy kingdom and thy cause. Of course, great hero of the faith, he opened up much of Africa through the gospel, bringing it ultimately to millions of people as time went on who had never heard. And his words and his actions exemplify what it means to really seek first the kingdom of Christ, to persevere in that walk in the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we often go through various difficult situations in our life. It can be many different things that cause us distress. Pray that in the midst of those things, first, that we would not cease to trust you, that we would maintain a confidence in your faithfulness, in your wisdom, in your work in our lives. We also pray that in the midst of those things, that we do trust you and turn to you, that you would be changing us, bringing to light areas in need of repentance, being at work in our lives to conform our character, our worldview, our thinking more to the what is true, conforming us more to the image of Jesus. We pray that our lives would increasingly be honoring to you and bring glory to you. And we thank you that we can have this great salvation through faith in Jesus, through his death and resurrection, through all that was accomplished for us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. In Jesus' name.